Would you unite our hearts in prayer? Our Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word and the reading of the scripture, we pray that your hand will be upon us, that Jesus Christ will be uplifted and exalted, that to your mind will be made known as we look into a very difficult subject, the matter of burial versus cremation. May we know your mind, O Lord, in regard to this issue and have a heart to follow it. We ask it expectantly through Jesus our King. Amen. You may be seated. Thought since this was such a cheerful subject, I'd wear black pants tonight. So, before I get into the actual message, let me suggest a couple of little books that you might want to consider. One, we have in our bookstore at least a few copies, Burial or Cremation, Does It Matter? By Donald Howard, little Banner of Truth Trust booklet that is well done. And then one that is in Ron Parrish's library that he loaned to me, Purified by Fire, Stephen Prothero. This is California Press. All the good things come out of California. This is not a Christian book, but deals with the history of cremation in America, and you might find that to be very helpful. And though we don't have it in our bookstore, I'm sure that we can order it for you if you would have an interest in it. So those two books for your interest. Let me say that I'm not going to deal with the matter of the cost, the relative cost of cremation versus burial, although there is a difference, and some might say even a significant difference. But if you'd like to talk to me about that at any time, I've done a little bit of research by talking to some of the funeral directors and just can give you a little bit of data with reference to that. This is also a kind of a tedious message, and you need to know that ahead of time, kind of like the one I preached a couple of summers ago on capital punishment. You find yourself looking into a lot of verses of Scripture to make your point. And so we could turn this into a sword drill very easily, but I'm not going to do that. Rather, I've condensed some of the salient portions of the scriptures that I think are important, and I will note those for you. And if you would like any of that information following the message, then I'll be happy to, again, give it to you. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 38. And again, I'm just reading a couple of one passage that has to do with the matter of burial, which is very familiar to you, and another passage that has to do with the matter of fire and how it speaks to the issue of judgment. From John chapter 19, verse 38, very familiar words. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Turning back to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, beginning with verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. We read that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne. These are the words of John the Apostle, written from the Isle of Patmos, where he received the great vision, the isle to which he had been cast. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, the scriptures tell us, particularly in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And of course, if it is appointed unto man once to die, and that surely is the case, then the question arises in regard to the matter of the disposal of the dead body. And so the question is the body to be entombed or buried, entombed and buried being similar, or is it to be cremated, or doesn't it matter? Now, that question has been posed to me a number of times, and a number of times over the whole course of my ministry. As a matter of fact, I dealt with this subject in a briefer kind of way 21 years ago in Pittsburgh. So it's not a new subject, but it's one that comes to the fore more and more as cremation is practiced more and more in our Western culture. And someone in our own staff even raised the question this past week. Well, in an effort to answer that question, and I think it's an important question, I want to begin by dealing in brief with the history of the practice of cremation. Now, we could spend the entire time just dealing with that history and not get anywhere beyond that, but I'm going to try to make this relatively brief. And I need to start out by saying that we don't know where or why it was first introduced. There are some who trace it to sun worship, others who trace it to the fear of the dead, others cite sanitary considerations or practical matters like the need to carry home the remains of fallen warriors. However that may be, it was practiced widely by the Hindus in ancient India and still is practiced by the Hindus. It was common practice among the Buddhists and still is common practice among the Buddhists. It was preferred over burial by the ancient Greeks. In fact, by the time Homer wrote the Iliad, somewhere in the 700s BC, cremation for Greeks was the main mode of disposing for the dead. Toward the end of the Republic, the Romans moved from burial to cremation, and some very famous people were cremated, names that are familiar to most of you: Julius Caesar, Brutus, Octavius, Augustus, Tiberius, and Nero, among other well-knowns, were all cremated. The ancient Assyrians, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Persians and Thracians, and the Egyptians also practiced cremation. And the Israelites practiced it, but only as an element of judgment and an element of punishment for the wicked, as a sign of divine judgment. Otherwise, they viewed cremation as an abomination. But with regard to the Western world, the domination of cremation came to an end with the rise of Christianity. The early Christians, citing Jewish tradition of burial and the precedent of Jesus' entombment, replaced cremation with burial. And by the end of the first century AD, burial was widespread. And by the late 4th century, cremation had been effectively uprooted in most of the Christian West. In fact, the Emperor Charlemagne declared cremation to be a capital offense, even though it continued to be practiced in the Middle Ages amongst the Germans, amongst the Scandinavians, and the Anglo-Saxons. And as Christianity continued to triumph in the Western world, burial became virtually a monopoly for 1,500 years until very, very recently. Now, in regard to modern cremation, it came to the United States from Europe, where it gained favor in the very late 19th century. Cremation became the talk of Europe in the early 1870s. It crossed the English Channel to England in 1874. And soon thereafter moved to the United States. At the end of the 19th century, cremation rate in England was as high as 70%, while burials continued to maintain a virtual monopoly in the United States. And in fact, the cremation rate remained low in the United States until near the end of the 20th century. In fact, as late as 1963, the cremation rate in the United States was just 4% of all of the disposal of all of the bodies. But by 1999, 25% of U.S. deaths were followed by cremation. And in some of our states, cremation is the most common method for the disposal of the dead, and cremation has even gained some favor amongst many professing Christians. In Hawaii, for example, in Nevada, Washington, Alaska, Oregon, Montana and Arizona, in all of those states, cremation has taken precedence over burial as the means of disposing of dead bodies. Well, that's a very brief sketch of the history of cremation, a sketch that has largely ignored the various reasons behind its practice. Suffice it to say, in that regard, that as a routine practice, it is of heathen origin, with heathen views prevailing regarding the origin of life and of man's eternal destiny. And its recent introduction into Christian circles has come largely through a shift in theology, primarily a liberal shift, and the introduction of cremation, particularly among several of the cults. Its relatively recent introduction into Christian circles has come from a shift from seeing fire as primarily a symbol of punishment to viewing it as a purifying agent, from seeing the essence of a human being as being body and soul, which is, of course, our view, to seeing him as soul only, a shift that has included a denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers, and a shift from seeing hell as a real and present danger to viewing it as an antiquated relic of earlier, nastier times. Stephen Prothero, in the book that I've introduced to you just a moment ago, entitled Purified by Fire, says this by way of quote. He says, cremation was especially popular, and he's really talking about modern times, was especially popular among the wealthy and the well-educated, among Christian scientists and Unitarian Universalists, among the Episcopalians and Buddhists and Hindus. Well, that gives you a little bit of the flavor of the background, by way of an introduction in regard to the matter of cremation. Now, the question is, what does the Bible have to say about this matter? And it would be nice if I could say that, you know, we could quote 2 Hezekiah 3:2 and say something like, thou shalt not ever cremate, thou shalt always bury. But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say that. And so we're confronted rather with the matter of biblical implication. Does the Bible speak to the issue at all? Well, I think it does. And I think it speaks in favor of burial over cremation. That's obviously the position that I've been already noting by way of a preference. And the reasons are multifaceted. First of all, as already noted, cremation is of heathen origin and has no support in the Scripture and no founding in the lives of God's people. The early Christian church rejected it as dishonoring the body and as suggesting the denial of the bodily resurrection. Secondly, fire, as I've noted in the Revelation passage I read for you a few moments ago, fire in the Bible is a prominent type or symbol of divine destruction, of divine punishment, of divine purging. And of course, cremation is accomplished by burning the body. For example, under the Old Covenant, in the sacrificial offering, the animal was regarded as bearing the sins of the sacrificer, the animal being then under condemnation, bearing the sins of that sacrificer, and so it was consumed by fire on the altar. Let me just give you one passage of Scripture that speaks to that issue. In Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 and 8 to 10, and again, I've condensed these passages somewhat so that I'm not going to read the whole of them, but it reads this way, so it shall be when he, the Israelite, becomes guilty, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering. He shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. One of the horrors of God's judgment upon the wicked is the punishment of eternal fire. I've already read the Revelation passage for you a few moments ago. Jude verses 6 and 7 also speaks to that issue. The angels who did not keep their own domain, he, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So one of the horrors of God's judgment is pictured in the Bible very pointedly as being expressed through the use of fire. That fire, of course, brings dire punishment upon all who are antagonistic to the mind and will of God, to all who are unsaved. In a few cases in the Old Testament, the bodies of criminals were burned to indicate the seriousness of their sin and the severity of their punishment. One of the persons whose names comes immediately to mind is Achan from the tribe of Judah. You remember that Achan stole from the plunder of Jericho and by way of punishment was stoned and then burned. Again, let me just read a small portion of a passage that deals with that particular issue. We read from Joshua 7, 24 to 26. Then Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, oxen, donkeys, sheep, tent, and all that belonged to him. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. You can see the covenantal responsibility that's carried out there in that particular passage. The covenant is not only exhibited to us and to our families, is not only a part of us, but is also a part of our families. And the same thing is true when God's wrath comes to bear upon Achan. Not only is he brought to judgment, but also his family is brought to judgment as well. And so, because of the sin of Achan, you remember that as the Israelites attacked the city of Ai, they were easily defeated. Something like 35 or 36 of their people were killed. Joshua didn't know what the problem was. He was on his face in prayer before the Lord. The Lord was not responding to his prayer. And of course, the Lord said that sin has come from the camp. And as Joshua pursued that sin, he found out that Achan, of course, was at the heart of it. And the result was the stoning, not only of Achan, but of his sons and his daughters. And not only were they stoned, but they were burned as well, as a sign of the judgment of God. And then the passage goes on to say that the anger of God was turned away. And then in the fourth place, in regard to this matter of fire, in the day of the Lord, the heavens and the earth, cursed because of sin, will be purged and cleansed by that means. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10 speaks to that issue. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So again, the matter of fire is a symbol of destruction, of purging, of condemnation, of judgment from the hand of God as he brings that judgment to bear upon all unrepentant, unsaved sinners in the great day of judgment. Thirdly, burial, on the other hand, was and is the usual Hebrew mode of the disposal of their dead. The patriarchs were all buried. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were buried. You can read about it in Genesis 23:17, the burial of Sarah with a purchased piece of ground. And then in chapter 25, verse 7, you can read about Abraham being buried as well. By the way, that happened to be a family plot. I don't know that we want to draw too much from that, but Abraham and Sarah were both buried in the very same plot of ground. Moses was buried, and you can read about it in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. John the Baptist was buried, and you can read about that in Matthew 14, verse 12. And then, of course, Jesus our Lord was buried, and I read about that in John 19, beginning with verse 38. And you note that in the case of our Lord's burial, that loving care was exerted toward the dead body. That was always the custom of the Jews in that day. As a matter of fact, it continues to this very day to be the custom, particularly of Orthodox and conservative Jews. And such is the case with the Jews in Israel today. I don't know about you, but I'm always taken aback and sort of astounded and very much impressed when I see some of the pictures of the terrorist bombings that are taking place in Israel, the number of persons that are killed in those bombings, and it's always noted that body parts are scattered around following those terrorist bombings. And then I'm impressed with the fact that the Jews gather up all of the remains of those individuals, carefully gathering up those remains with the idea, with the notion that they're going to carefully bury the remains of their dead. And so, once again, the practice amongst Jewry, except in the case where God's judgment was meant to be brought to the fore, as in the case of Achan, and we find a few other examples like that in the Old Testament, the practice of the Jews has always been to exert great care in the disposal of the bodies of their dead. And in fact, to try not to make a distinction between wealthy and unwealthy, so that the care of both wealthy and unwealthy are considered to be equally the same. In our present day, I might say parenthetically that that cremation has entered into the Reformed Jewish community, so that it has infiltrated Jewry to some degree. But in regard to Orthodox Jews and conservative Jews, it continues to be just as it has always been. And then the early church underlined their burial practice by emphasizing three very important biblical truths. The first is that the body, though ravaged by sin and its consequences, still retains the divine image, and in the case of believers, will be raised in a perfected state. That truth gives dignity to the body, both in life and in death. And of course, there are several passages that speak to the matter of us being created in the image of God. And that image of God not only extends to our soul, God being a spirit being, which is obvious, but it also obviously extends to our bodies in some very real sense, because he created us body and soul, or body and spirit. And so we are not just created in the image of God in regard to the immaterial part of us, but in regard to the material part as well. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, of course, speaks clearly to that. At the point of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then in a passage that speaks very pointedly to the matter of the image of God still being a part of even fallen man, in the passage some chapters later in Genesis 9:6, which you remember deals with the whole matter of capital punishment, with the sanctity of the life of man and the wrongness of any person premeditatedly taking the life of another, in that particular passage, the scripture says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." For what? "For in the image of God he made man." Now we've gotten beyond the pure state of the pure state of Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the influx of sin. We've now come to the point where sin has taken a desperate toll, and God places in the hand of the government, if you will, in a passage like this, the right to take away the life of another who has premeditatedly taken the life of another human being. And the rationale behind it is because of the sanctity of the life of that other human being whose life has been snuffed out. And the matter of the matter of import at that point is that man, that person whose life has been inappropriately taken away, is made in the image of God. And so the Christian church underlined then their burial practice by emphasizing the fact that the body is made along with the soul in the image of God at the point of creation. Secondly, the early church emphasized the fact that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the temple of God, and thus precious in God's sight. If you are a believer, you have been justified by faith, and one of the great benefits that has come upon you as a result of the transformation that has taken place in your life is that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with you. Your body becomes quite literally the temple of the Spirit of God. And so we have a whole pile of temples in here, all true believers here. You are quite literally the temples of the living God, with the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And if that's the case, then your body, as well as your soul, of course, is of great import to the living God. There are three passages that speak to that issue very pointedly in 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm only going to read one of them for you. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Let me just read the first of those for you. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You are holy in the eyes of God if you're a believer, indwelt by God himself, in the person of the third person of the Trinity. And if that's the case, your body has been set apart unto the will of God, unto the mind of God. And that's what holiness means. It means that we have been set apart unto the doing of the mind and will of God. And we have at our disposal the appropriation of the Spirit of God who indwells us to interpret the Word of God for us and to enable us to understand the mind of God in regard to how we conduct the course of our life, saying no to unrighteousness and saying yes to righteous living, doing those things that would be honoring to our God and King, bringing praise and honor and glory to his name. Let me read one other passage in that regard. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So the Christian church emphasized the fact that we are made in the image of God, soul and body. The early Christian church emphasized that the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, is nothing less than the bodies of true believers. And then thirdly, the believers in the early church emphasized the fact that the dead body, even though very, very dead, was as if it was asleep. Psalm 90, verse 5, speaks to that issue. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 speaks to that issue, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But the Bible uses the word asleep advisedly. It's not that the body isn't dead, and there's no pretending that the body is not dead, but the body is awaiting the resurrection, and so it is as if it is asleep. We often use the expression when a person is in a deep sleep, we say that they're what? Dead to the world. We don't mean they're dead. We simply mean that they are unconscious to things that are going on around them. So we use the word dead, and we use it advisedly. We're not trying to say that there's no breath in the body. We're not trying to say that there's no life in the body. We're simply saying that they are in such a deep sleep that they're unconscious to all that is happening around them. And so we say they're dead to the world. And they are, in fact. Well, similarly, the Scripture uses the word asleep. It refers to those who are dead in Christ as being asleep. It doesn't take away the reality of the fact that they are dead. They are in fact dead. But it is as if they are asleep because the body in the tomb awaits the glory of the resurrection at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me reference John 11:11. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll turn to a couple of passages. We're not going to get into any kind of a sword drill. But John 11:11, the passage of Scripture that deals with Jesus and Lazarus who has died. Jesus and Lazarus who has died. John 11, let me get that real quick, find out if it comes after Luke, I think. John 11:11, and of course this entire chapter, or most of the chapter, deals with this issue. We read that Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has what? Has fallen asleep. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus, therefore, said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So you see how Jesus used the word asleep. He knew that Lazarus was awaiting the resurrection. He used the word asleep advisedly. Lazarus was dead. The disciples took him literally. They thought that, well, if he's asleep, he's okay. Let's not disturb him. But of course, he was dead and awaiting the resurrection that Jesus would bring to bear at that particular moment. And then in another very, very telling passage, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where again the expression is used and was used effectively by the Christians in the early church to note once again the fact that the body ought to be carefully cared for even at the point of death. Chapter 4:13, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Thessalonians in regard to the matter of those who had died in Christ says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So once again, the expression is used in the same way it's used by Jesus in the passage in John with regard to the matter of Lazarus. And so the early church emphasized those three things: the fact that we are made in the image of God, the fact that the body in its redeemed estate is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the believer's body, even when dead, is viewed as being asleep. Well, in brief, those are the specific biblical commands to bury. They're not really commands. They're rather implications that show us the matter of how the body was handled, particularly in the case of Jesus, in the case of the Old Testament saints as well, where burial was the mode of the disposal of the dead. Now, having said that, I don't want to put a guilt trip on everybody and say that, well, no, if you've been involved in a decision to cremate somebody, or if you've been involved in honoring somebody's view in regard to cremation, that that's something that is absolutely terrible. I think that burial is important. As a matter of fact, I think it's very, very important over against cremation if we have the opportunity to make that decision. Obviously, not everybody has that opportunity. We have just gone through a war in Iraq, and there have been persons who have undoubtedly been blown to bits in the course of that war. There are persons who have been burned at the stake. There are persons who are burned to death in automobile accidents. All of these are unwillful cremations. The person hasn't decided to be cremated, but they have in fact been cremated. Others have been devoured by animals. Others have been buried in the sea and have disintegrated under the waves. So lots of persons have died by other means other than the choice of burial at the time of a natural death. What happens to them at the time of the resurrection? Well, the same thing happens to them at the time of the resurrection as happens to those who have been carefully cared for, perhaps embalmed, carefully laid in a grave and treated with great dignity. In the case of the martyrs, obviously, they were burned at the stake. Their ashes were thrown to the winds. What will happen to them at the time of the resurrection? Their bodies will be just as beautiful, just as magnificent as the bodies of those who had been carefully cared for by their loved ones. So cremation is not of ultimate importance. So the matter of deciding between burial and cremation is not of ultimate importance, because the great God who has created us will bring back all of those bodily parts. He will reproduce that individual, and he will not, and it won't be necessary that he do it from the parts that yet remain in the grave. And as a matter of fact, in the grave, after a period of time, our body disintegrates anyway, and it is unto dust that we return. So it's not a matter of ultimate importance, but nevertheless, it is a matter of importance for believers, because the body is precious in the eyes of God. It ought to be precious in our eyes as well, and ought to, if possible, be dealt with in a kind and gentle and caring way, even at the time of its earthly demise. Let me close by citing two quotes from highly respected historical and theological authorities. One, the church historian Philip Schaff says this: "The primitive Christians always showed tender care for the dead. Under a vivid impression of the unbroken communion of the saints and the future resurrection of the body in glory. For Christianity redeems the body as well as the soul and consecrates it a temple of the Holy Spirit. Hence, the Greek and Roman custom of burning the corpse, crematio, was repugnant to Christian feeling and to the sacredness of the body." The other quote is from Dr. William Childs Robinson of previously Columbia Theological Seminary, and he says this: "Following the Jewish custom, the Christians washed the bodies of the dead, wrapped them in linen cloths, sometimes embalmed them, and then in the presence of ministers, relatives, and friends, with prayer and the singing of psalms, committed their deceased bodies to the bosom of the earth. Generally, these burials were in sepulcher-type chambers with square-cornered recesses in the walls as burial places. The corpse was wound with wrappings without coffin, and the openings were closed with tiles or brick and marble. The Christian catacombs, as visible witness of the hope of the resurrection, carried their weight with the Roman people. Indeed, even Julian the Apostate traced the rapid spread and power of Christianity to three causes: benevolence, the Christians' love for one another, the care of the dead, and their honesty. As you have opportunity to make decisions in regard to your own final demise and the care of your body, as you have opportunity to deal with others, particularly Christians, let me encourage you to go the route of burial for the reasons that I have noted. Again, there's no command against cremation in the Bible. There isn't any command in favor of Christian burial. But we have all of this history on our side and the implications of the Bible, which I think are very, very clear. My father opted to be cremated, and we honored his wish, and I would do it again today. One of our members told me this morning that both father and mother, and I don't know if both were saved, but at least one was, opted to be cremated, and one of them was cremated just this past week. Again, that person honored the wishes of the parents, and I think that was appropriate. But as we have opportunity, let us attempt to convince others who perhaps are unpersuaded about this matter, particularly in a non-Christian world, that as far as Christians are concerned, the matter of the care of the body is important in the eyes of God, whether in life or in death. And the body, even in death, is united to the person of Jesus Christ and to his atoning work, and because of that, will be resurrected in the great day, which we look forward to with great, great anticipation. Well, let me close it all with a little lighter note. Whoever has anything to do with me and the disposal of this body in the final day, please don't put it to the flames. Please treat it with some modicum of care. Stick it in a box. But please, please make sure that the body's dead before you close the lid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks clearly in regard to a whole variety of issues, all of which are, of course, important to you and to us. And we pray, O God, that you will enable us to see the clear implications of the word of God in regard to the matter of burial and the great care that we ought to exert in the care of the deceased with whom we have to do. And so guide and direct us in this matter and enable us to be instructors in regard to others with regard to this particular issue. We thank you for the fact that the word speaks to these kinds of matters, if not clearly by command, at least by implication. Help us, O God, to drink deeply from the word and practice it wherever it leads us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of Christ. Amen.